Praise the Lord. Thank you for those thoughts, brother. Good to be back here with you all. You know, we're here talking about the new birth, and we're expounding on some of those things. And I was just thinking how it's interesting. Most of us in here would say that we're born again. Maybe all of us that are of age, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how that is. But, so what is the need to talk about something that's already happened? The thought that came to my mind. So I'm up here for a couple messages talking about something that's already happened. What sense does that make? And I did battle with that a little bit. And I also battled with Peter on the day of Pentecost. He stood up and he, in Acts chapter 2 there, he spoke. And in verse 48, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then a few verses later, there was a baptism. And but it does say, I think, in the next verse that he expounded many words. So we don't know how long he went there, but it seemed pretty simple back then. And maybe that's rightfully so. You had a bunch of people that were waiting their entire lives for the Messiah. They're waiting for something that could actually solve the problem that they had. The Pharisees and the Jews, they seem to be somewhat content with the law, but they would have to admit as well, like in John 3 there, Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and you know, he's not truly fulfilled. The law truly didn't fulfill. So they're looking for something. Then here comes that something they're looking for, and they seem to fully believe it, that this is the Messiah. You know, they laid down the palm trees as he rode into Jerusalem, and they were a bit mistaken on what this Messiah would look like, and that's why it caused all the uproar and the distress. And then it seems like for the next several thousand years we've been dealing with this new birth concept. And there still seems to be much confusion on it. Like I was sharing last time. And so I would like to open just by reading Romans chapter 6. And my desire is to be clear here today, but I also want us to be very open. And I don't know if time will permit to have some questions afterwards, if there's something that didn't make sense to you. But let's just read Romans chapter 6, and then we'll kind of store that in the back of our conscience while we go forward. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things which whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's been a lot of discussion, a lot of people believe differently on the new birth. And that's, I believe, why we're here speaking about it. Because it's obvious if the enemy can get us started on the wrong track, what will the future hold? And maybe we've seen that and we know what that looks like. But if we can figure this out at the beginning, and I think it's worth our time. But then we have this issue of people not wanting to be challenged on their own new birth experience. And I've always struggled with that a little bit, because if the reality is that we're not born again, but we think we are, okay, how will that end up? It won't end up well, will it? So why are we so afraid to examine this thing, to examine ourselves, to be open, to look at it, and terrified? Why would we be terrified to consider the fact? And this is not at all to make anyone... here's how I believe, and this may not be how everyone is. I don't think it is how everyone is. But when we're born again, we have confidence. We talked about that confidence. And that confidence removes confusion. It removes doubt. And it gives us what we need to be victorious Christians. It gives us what we need to be a witness for Christ. It gives us what we need to be disciples. It gives us what we need to go forth, to raise godly homes. But this uncertainty that lies within many, many Christians is the opposite of that. It destroys confidence. And now we're not so quick to go out. We're not so quick to live out the Christian life. But we rather just put it on a shelf somewhere and live our life like other people do. Yes, we change the way we look. Yes, we talk a certain way. Whatever, we do these things that are fairly easy to do. But we set that whole new birth thing and we just plow through life. And there's too many people, in my opinion, that are living that way. And in America, we can get away with it. Because for some reason, it's the way it is. We can slide through the cracks here and not really follow Jesus in America under the skies of being a Christian. But there's a lot of countries where that's not the way it was. It wasn't that way in Jerusalem. If you weren't a real Christian, you were going to die for something false. And few people did that. Few people were willing to do that. And so I think that's why, especially here in America, it's important. But we talked about confusion last time. I wanted to review just a little bit. I personally don't like confusion. And I think it's because if we're confused on something in the Bible, more than likely other people are confused on it as well. And then people will ask us about this. You know, what does this mean? And how can we all be confused? And so I don't think it would be good for us to accept confusion. But why would people accept to be confused? Why would people just accept the fact that they don't know what something means? And I wonder if it's not because they don't really care. It's not that important to them. There's a lot of things that don't make sense to me in this world. But who cares? They don't have to make sense. You know, how does an airplane fly? I don't need to know that. I just need to know that it does and it works. You know, but if I was supposed to be teaching people about airplanes, I'd need to know how it flew. Do you understand that? I need to be confident in the gospel that saved me. And I think that's one of the reasons why we lack on the outreach, on the witnessing part in our churches. The confidence Confidence clashes a bit with some other things. It clashes with confusion, obviously. But how does confidence look when it is very needy? I just want to throw this out here just for you to think about. Does Jesus Christ supply our every need, like the Bible says? Are we fulfilled in Christ? It says in Philippians that He supplieth all of our need. Do we find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus? Do we find what we need in Christ? Does He meet our needs like we read? You shall not want. I think this is important. Because now we always need more of Jesus. We always need more of the Master. We always need more of Him. But what is our need? Because if you go out in the streets and you tell people that you need Jesus, we're not talking about you need Jesus as a friend. We're talking about you need Jesus as a Savior. You need something to save you from your sin. And so when we as Christians are also just always super needy, how confident can we be? Is a question I pose. And then I want to leave that at that. But one of those things that I think wars against our confidence, but at the same time, we are needy, but it's needing more. We're fulfilled. We have what we need in Christ. We're confident. We're excited. We're full of passion and zeal. We want to go out and live out what Jesus taught. We want other people to have what we have. And it's life and death. It's not just a choice. I remember asking my father-in-law, who's the deacon of a Baptist church, if he would... Well, he wanted to come with me when we went street preaching. And I knew it wasn't a good idea, but he insisted on it. And so we went and we preached. And he was super embarrassed. And he would have dropped through the earth if he could have to be out of there. And then afterwards I just asked him, you know, I had to drive home with him. I just said, yeah, what did you think? He said, I can't believe that you feel that you can just tell everybody else what they need. He said, that just blows my mind. They need to make their own decisions. They need to find out what works for them. And that's not Christianity. Because guess what? If they don't find what we need, then they're going to die and go to hell. Is that correct? Is that what we believe? So if we don't have what we need, we're going to die and go to hell. But if we have what we need, we're escaping death and hell and the hell on this earth. Now, I think it's interesting because the reality is this, and we need to believe this. And this is, again, difficult for Americans to believe, that the man without Christ is miserable. He is miserable. He is not happy. The millionaire without Christ is not fulfilled. Now, in America, we can make it look that way, right? We can have all the nice things and we can do all the right things. A good example of this is most of you already heard this, but a friend of mine that I worked with, he was a very wealthy man. He was my supervisor, and he'd been there a long time, and he made a lot of money, and he seemed to be super happy and super content. And I marveled at him. He was an atheist, did not believe in God, but he handled about every situation with patience, and he was an excellent supervisor. And it just bothered me, because it was hard for me to witness to him, because he just smiled and said, I don't need Jesus. But we kept trying, and any chance I get, I would jump in. And we had this long relationship where he would just say, no, I agree, you need Jesus. You were a mess. But I don't. I got a beautiful family. I got money. I got two houses. I have boats, campers. Well, the last I heard, he had committed suicide. And that's reality. We can portray to have the answers, but unless we believe that without Jesus Christ, we are doomed, lost, unhappy, no peace, unless we believe that, we're not going to think that we need Jesus. Do we understand that? If we think that... I'll just be honest with you, the Anabaptists of today, most of them are ashamed to be Anabaptists. That's what I found out and about. They're ashamed to be Anabaptists. They don't want... It's unfortunate that they were born in this Mennonite home. It's unfortunate that their father is the bishop. It's unfortunate that they were born Amish or whatever it was. Now they live in it, and they'll find their way, but they don't really want it. You know, I think of the analogy of the man. You know, we think of Christianity. We think of there's so many things that go into this that I'll be honest, I struggled to get my thoughts together because there's so many things that the devil is attacking this subject on. You have humility and pride. You have so many different things. How this looks. And I just thought, you know, I came into this Christian world not knowing anything about the Anabaptist. And the way that I was converted, and so I say this analogy of the drug addict in Indianapolis, okay? You know, some that we see when we're out preaching and doing that. He's completely lost. He's never been to church. He doesn't know who his parents are. He's been addicted to drugs since he was a young boy. He's been homeless. He spends his winter in jail because it's a warm place that has food. He has no hope, and he's discouraged, and he's angry. We see these people. But suppose that one of these people gets born again. Just think about it. We're not talking about admits into a rehab center and cleans his life up. We're not talking about starts rehab, starts an AA program. We're not talking about in prison some thing going on. No, we're talking about a true new birth. Where God changes his heart, where all things become new. Let's say he's in a back alley and he's come to the end of himself. God opens his eyes. God opens his eyes and he comes to the end of himself and he realizes that God is the answer, that God can truly save him from his present state, can redeem him, can create a new creature. And God does that. He cries out to God in repentance and he believes and he's saved. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like to us? Do we understand that? Is that possible? Or do we have to grow up in some sort of formed religion where we learn our whole life how to be a Christian and then someday commit to that? That can work. But we have to be aware that very few people have that opportunity. Do you understand that? Very few people have that opportunity. But this man is I'm guessing if he's like me, he's excited. His sins are forgiven. He's somewhere he never knew he could be. He has peace for the first time in his life. A peace that he can't understand. He doesn't understand it. He has fulfillment. He has joy. The things of this world have just instantly just faded away. You think of the Pilgrim's Progress and he just goes running off. His children are going, Papa, Papa. And there he goes. Something has happened to him. Now, how does that relate? Is it different than us? Would that man fit in with us? Or we tell him to calm down. Calm down. Do you think he would buy this whole we're all sinners talk? Would he buy that? No, he wouldn't buy it. I guarantee it. He wouldn't buy it. Would he buy this whole salvation is just this ongoing thing that we work into? No, he don't know why, but it didn't happen that way. He needed God. He needed salvation. He needed the new birth, although he had no idea what it was. Like the 3,000. But he believed the promise, and it happened. And now the new birth became a testimony that he cannot argue with. He can't argue with it. He can't go in there and say, okay, Mr. Calvinist, I'm still a wretched sinner. Strange, but yeah. He can't do that. He can't do it. But the question is, is he proud? Is he a proud man? Anybody have an answer? Is he proud? He's not proud. Right? He's not. There's no question about it. He's not. And why isn't he? Because he's born of the Spirit of God.
Right? That's why. But when you have man-made religion, and we've been brought up in man-made religion, and that's all we see is man-made religion, then yes, it looks like pride, does it not? Because if it's made by man, we can't talk about it. Right? We can't talk about it if we made it. We can't boast about it if it was our doing. But if it was done by God, that changes everything. I want us to understand this. Now, are we going to be confused on... So there's nothing... So the Calvinists also say that we can do nothing. We can't repent. Who are we to be able to repent? No. God opens our eyes. That's the work of God. He opens our eyes to who we are. And we see who we are. And I don't care where you're from or who you are, you're a miserable person without Christ, remember? That's reality. And I truly believe that. I mean, it's easy for the drug addict to say he's miserable, but what about the just no peace? Is that not misery? Laying awake at night? So this pride and humility thing has stalled the new birth in my mind. Let me give you an example. I was on the mission field, and my desire so bad was to get a bunch of godly, God-fearing, Spirit-led people there to make this work. I knew that what was before me was very big. We're in a country that's full of demonic people. The devil is all over, in and out of the church. And here we are. We've seen it face to face. And I remember weeping at night, wishing some of these brothers were there with me. But people would come from the States. And I could tell right away, no. They're worried about themselves. They're worried about having a good time. And I'll never forget, a group came, and they were staying. They were going to live there. It was a family of four. And the first night they came, we had a meal together. Everybody that was there. And I was discouraged, I'll just be honest. And I don't know, this, it's not a good thing, obviously. But they come from Pennsylvania, and they come from the world, is the reality. They look like the world, they talk like the world, and I was discouraged because this is what we have. And I shouldn't have been, I should have trusted the Lord. But I remember as I was sitting there, there was also an ordained man there that I had the same feeling about. I don't know if I should say that or not, but just... no confidence in their salvation. And if we don't have that confidence, how can we go out into the battle? Into the spiritual warfare? And they start... And so I wasn't allowed to speak much because my speech was different than theirs. Do we understand that? My speech was different. So anything that I said was pride. Do we get that? Humility, biblical humility, is not knowing anything. No confidence at all. Do we understand that at all? And so one of them started talking about a girl that had just been killed. A Mennonite girl or Amish girl, one of the two, that had just been abducted and maybe raped and killed, something. And they were saying how all the young Amish people and Mennonites and whatever, they all carry pepper spray now. Because these predators are walking around focusing on these young ladies. And of course, my thoughts go to all kinds of things. But there was one Haitian there that I'd worked with a long time. And his head snapped at me when they said pepper spray. And I vowed, I'm going to be quiet. I'm not going to say a word. And they're talking about how, you know, what they do and how they'll defend themselves and all this talk that I'm not familiar with. It doesn't connect with me, what I read in the Bible. Until finally that Haitian man said, "Pastor Barry, what do you think of pepper spray?" I didn't know what to say. I knew that no matter what I said, it was going to be wrong. And so I just felt like the Lord told me to just testify of some things that happened to you in Haiti without pepper spray. So I just quickly told him about how a time a man that was hired to shoot me comes walking up to me with a gun in his hand. And there you have it. I don't have any pepper spray. I don't have anything. Ironically, I do have training from the military that I was actually trained how to disarm and kill that man in 7 seconds with my bare hands. Now, I don't know that I could have done that at that time. But I never thought of that. I never thought of that at all. Not once. In fact, it was some years later when I was telling the story that someone asked, "Weren't you a Marine?" I just remember being at peace. I really do. And guess what? That's not because I'm a good Christian. It's not because I went through seminary school. It's not because I was a missionary. It's because of Christ. Do you understand that? The power of God. That's what we believe in. It's not of ourselves. It's nothing that we did. Do we get that? So because of him, now obviously if I'd go do my own thing and sleep in and whatever, that's my choice to go a different way. We have a very big part in this, staying connected. So I told that story, and I told another story about guns in both windows, and in my mind that makes the pepper spray look pretty foolish. These accounts, does it not? And it should. We shouldn't have to argue about non-resistance. God is bigger than that. The God that we say we believe in, do we wonder why the gospel in America is flattened out? The power has left? We believe a little can of pepper spray is bigger than God. And so this new family that came, after I was done, their mouths were hanging open. They'd never heard anything like that. And this other man was sitting there angry. I didn't know what to do about it. I went home, and the brother just showed up there, the father. He texted me at 2 in the morning. He said, "We'll never be the same." That's what he said. He said, "I'm so thankful that we are here. We're already different, and we haven't went to bed yet." And that's what God does. Do we understand that? When we want to fight against it, like the other brother did, he sent me a text as well. He said, "I'd like to meet with you at 6 a.m. That's what he said. I went up and I said, "Great, come to my office, 6 a.m. 6 a.m. we were in the office, and he starts to cry. And he said, "I feel like you're full of pride." And that just shattered me. What is that? Is that true? I mean, I sought the Lord on it. But we'll leave that be. If there was pride there, it was sin, and it needed to be dealt with, right? But if glorifying God that works through us is pride in our day, then we can't even be born again, can we not? We can't testify what God did to save us from our sin, because it's pride. And that's what leads to this. You can't know that you're saved. It's humility. You can't say that you're saved. It's pride to actually say that you know you're saved. This is how far this doctrine has come. But you find nothing in the Bible. You find nothing in the Bible. You find all kinds of other things contrary to that. In 1 Peter 3... Yeah, we'll leave that be. We're talking about being born of God. And I was thinking about being born of God. And just the thought of being born of God, what does that do to us? Does that speak for itself? Does it speak for itself, being born of God? If we look in our Bibles to where being born of God is, Does anybody know off the top of their head? It's in one book of the Bible. 1 John. I'm just going to real quick read the several verses that it says being born of God. And before we even read that, the thought of being born of God to me is remarkable. The thought of being born of God. Yeah, we just had a baby and that's remarkable. But being born of God. And so what is the calling of being born of God? In 1 John 3, verse 9, it says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." In chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God." In chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him." Verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And in verse 18 it says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." I think it's a high calling to be born of God. It's something that we should be serious about. It's something that we should be serious about. Christian humanism is done by men, for men. It's done by men, for men. That's humanism, that's what it says. It's by men and it's for men. And guess what? When you have brilliant minds, that sounds great. Yes, I'm a humanist, people say. What is humanism? It's the world revolves around you. You are the reason that you are there. However, they don't need to explain why. It doesn't matter. We can fulfill our own happiness. We were created by us and for us. Well, what about the Bible? Who cares about the Bible? Is what they say. You know, and then they start asking questions like, are you happy? And all of a sudden the Christian's backpedaling and the humanists march forward. And I'm telling you, it's on a push to overcome the church in America. And I'm not talking about the Baptist church. We talked about last time how reform is of men. Transformation is of God. I don't like the term Anabaptist Reformation because it wasn't a reformation. It was a transformation, was it not? Reform is when man takes something and changes it. I'll just be honest with you, if I can say this. It would be super easy to reform the Amish. It would be super easy to do. You would not need anything of God to do that. You walk in and you say, that doesn't make sense, we're going to change that. It was super easy to change the Catholic religion. Super easy. This doesn't make sense, why do you do this? We're not going to do that anymore. The Protestant Reformation didn't take the power of God. It took knowledge. It took people that study the Scriptures. But if we want transformation, can we get it through reform? We can't. It's impossible. Now, after transformation, there can be reform that, you know, hey, let's look at this. You know, that's why Ephesians 2, let me turn here quick. There's a lot of emphasis about being saved by grace, right, in the New Testament. And in the liberal, charismatic people love that, right? Because they throw stones at the saved by works. Okay? Saved by grace, saved by works. We talked about law and grace last time. But because the Bible says that we're saved by grace, we're saved by grace, right? it's not something that we can do. Because if we do it, then it's of man, for one, and two, we can't talk about it because we did it. I want us to make sure we understand that. Let's just read some here in Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened. Pay attention to these words. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone. Not just the ones that were on the south part of town. Not just the ones that were in the jail. Not just some of those countries that are sold to Satan. Everyone dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past you walked according to the course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. You know, I mentioned that our nature changes and people, the hair stands up on the back of their neck. But we were born by nature, it says here, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are His workmanship. This is His doing. It's not our doing. This is His doing. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's only because of what He did that we can have good works. Right? And without Him, what are our works? Anybody? Huh? Filthy rags. The Bible says, without God, our works are filthy rags. But with God, they are the works of God. They're works of righteousness. Right? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we could keep reading there. I probably should. Let's just read it here real quick. Wherefore remember, verse 11, that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, ye are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. See, in that time, during the circumcision, you were going to the altar. You were doing the sacrifices. But you were uncircumcised. You were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing an ordinance, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the... This is just a blessing, is it not? All of that terribleness. And now look where the blood of Jesus Christ brings us. We're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, the Father, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. It's me and you, brothers, sisters. It's all of us. In whom ye are builded together and for habitation of God through the Spirit. For God to dwell. A place for God to dwell in His church. Him being the head, Him being the cornerstone. It's a beautiful, powerful thing. It really is. And it's the opposite of what was before. Let's not underestimate the power of God. Let's not underestimate the new birth. Let's have confidence. There's a danger, though, in confidence. And I cannot see that clock. Is there hands on my clock? The danger of confidence, brothers, sisters, is this. You're confident of something that you're not. Do you understand that? If you're confident that you're born again when you're not born again, how bad will that be? And that's tricky. I'm not trying to trick us. Matthew 7. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord, I did all these things. But look, it'll say unto us, I never knew you. You missed that part of it. You went on and you did a good job. Yes, you were the Sunday school teacher. Yes, you did this. Yes, you were the missionary and all these things. But you were none of mine. And that's serious to me personally. I don't want that to happen to me. Right? We don't want that to happen to us. That's why it's serious. You know, I don't know why it's so complicated that, you know, in anything else, like we're going into war, let's say we have a regiment here and we're going in, the enemy's across the battle across that hill there, ready to fight. We'd be okay with checking each other out. Hey, help me. Am I ready? No, you're not. You're a terrible shot. Whatever. I'm a terrible shot. Forget about pride. Forget about who I think I am. Forget about my appearance or what people will think of me. I don't want to go over there unprepared and die. If we could think about that now, right now, I think it would do a great deal of, it would be very beneficial. But when you talk about something like I'm talking about right now, all of a sudden people start questioning their salvation. That's not the intention here. Do you understand that? That's not the intention. We have a unique thing where we have a good thing going, I'll just say that. But just check yourself with what the Bible would say. The new birth. Before we plow on. Thank you. Sorry, Christian made a big deal out of that. You know, why should we look at it? That question was going through my mind, haunting me, I'll just be honest. Do you know that nearly 100%, the number after the decimal point is too long to even say, nearly 100% of people in America born outside of a Christian home never become Christians. What does that say to us? It tells me that the church is growing from within. And we can see that, right? And that's a good thing. It should grow from within. But why doesn't it grow from without? Is a question I've had. And I don't know that I have the answer. Maybe the world is just too wicked. Maybe in America, the things of this world are too precious to everybody and all those things. Or is it because what we have isn't better to other people than what they have? What if we're not persuading anyone with our lives? What if people don't want what we have? That would do it. But what about this? What if what we have is just a culture? Think about this, okay? What if it's just a culture? What if it's appeared to be a culture? What if it seems to be a culture? How often do people change cultures? But I'm just going to bring it back inside this culture, if it is a culture. If we are becoming Christians because it's what's expected of us. If we're becoming Christians because it's the next step. If we're becoming Christians because it's the only way to go. It's what my great-grandfather was, and my grandfather, and my Father, and so forth, then what we know is that it's not because of what it needs to be, and that's because of sin. This is I'm trying to figure out why so many people are twisted on sin. And I'm not, maybe I have some areas that I'm twisted on. I'm open to discuss that freely. But if we're not becoming Christians because we're tired of our sin, if we're not seeking salvation because we're tired of our sin, we'll never find it. Does that make sense? Let me give you the example of, well, I'll just use my daughter, Elizabeth. We went swimming down the river. They went in there and splashed around. And everything seemed to be under control until all of a sudden I see her going downstream completely under the water. Now, before that, would she have said anything about Daddy? Would she have cried out for help prior to that? When she's splashing around in the water, what do we think? No. She's having a good time. She's content. But as soon as she realizes that her life is on the line, it changes drastically. It changes for me drastically. This is what happens when we bring sin to the forefront of our waywardness. We get desperate. Sin isn't just this little thing that we just never can get a grasp on. But it's the very thing that has caused the Son of God to come to the earth and die for. It's the very thing that separated us from God in the first place. And it's the only thing that needs to be removed to rejoin us back to God. We have to believe that. Your good works will not do it. Now, unless I forget, the good works that come from a Christian life is just beautiful and abounding. I want to get that behind me so someone says that, so no one thinks that I'm against good works. But this person is in the water. You know, it's like, just picture somebody out in the water. Okay, the water is sin. But they were born in a day when sin was accepted. Do you understand? Sin is just accepted. Their daddy sinned. Everyone sins. If the church is saying it now, then surely we should understand if the world is saying it. Everyone sins. We're born into it. We had no choice. Our nature is inclined, or our nature is incapable of not sinning. And so they're perfectly fine in their sin, right? And then here comes a false prophet. And who knows what he looks like? You can paint your own picture. He's got a little boat and he comes up and he says, "Do you want to be a Christian?" Now this is different than our story. Why would I want to be a Christian? Let's act like it's not in a land where everyone says they're Christians. Why? Honest question. Why would I want to be a Christian? You know, how many times have you asked someone that question? It's a good question. Why do you want to be a Christian? It's amazing what people say. Why should I be a Christian? Well, Jesus wants to be your friend. Jesus wants to walk through your battles with you. Jesus wants to, and they can read psalm after psalm. They can read all kinds of verses that make this person feel all gooey inside. Yes, I want to be Christian. You can take your burdens to the Lord, the Bible says. Yes, I want to be a Christian. Okay, well, here's what you have to do. You have to start reading your Bible. You have to start going to church. You can't do this and you can't do that. You have to stop doing that and stop doing that, right? No more drinking. Okay, I'm all in. 10 years later, she's still in the same spot. She's reformed. She's different. And someone comes up to her in a boat, a prophet, let's say, or a believer. "Ma'am, do you want to be a Christian?" What does she say? "I am a Christian." She's offended right off the gate. I've never been offended by that question. Exciting question. Well, I don't know that I can believe that. You better believe it. I've been a Sunday school teacher for 10 years. We go to the first whatever church on the corner there. They even asked me to have the whatever next Sunday. No, that's fine. But you're still not a Christian. How can you say that? Sorry, ma'am, but you're still in your sin. We're all sinners. It vibrates through the land. You see, Jesus came to save us from our sins. Jesus came to give us power over sin, like we just read. But guess what? If you want that power, you gotta give up. You gotta be done with yourself. The Bible says if you love your life, you're gonna lose it. Do we understand that? This is a message for the North American Christian. If you love your life, you're going to lose it, because in America, it's easy to love your life. In Haiti, it wasn't. But ironically, suicide rate down in Haiti, sky high in America. But if you value your life, let's use that word. If you value your life, if you think something of yourself, just picture the cross right here. The Bible says we must crucify the flesh. We all know that we need to go to the cross, right? All the songs talk about it. But what does the cross represent? Death. And we can't be born again without death. Is that right? Simple. We have to die, but guess what? We don't want to die. Why don't we want to die? Because we love me. I'm a pretty good singer. I'm a pretty good hockey player. I'm a pretty good whatever. I'm pretty good looking. I like the way I look. And guess what? You'll never find it. You'll never find it. You'll never find that peace that passes all understanding. I'm not saying that God won't work with us. God will work with us. But until we come to that place where we are done with ourselves, when we're just picture the lady's in the water and all of a sudden the feet, the bottom goes out of her. She's this nice Christian. She loves the water. She loves her sin in reality, right? That's why we continue in it, because we love it. I do believe there's things that grasp us and won't let us go. But majority of the time, pornography is huge. Why? Because people love it. Right? Or what? But all of a sudden now, the sin that she loves so much is killing her. Remember the story about the man that had this huge snake, as big as this building. And people come to his house and they'd say, "Hey, we want to see your snake." "Yeah, let me show it to you." He'd go out there and huge snake, as big as this building. People were amazed, never seen a snake that big. And he'd go in there and he'd play with the snake. And pretty soon so many people want to see the snake that he decided to open up his pole barn into an arena where he charged people money to come in and look at the snake. And so he did this several times a day. Filled this whole place up, $10 to get in, and this huge snake's up here on the stage, and this time begins, and he starts fondling the snake. And everyone's on the edge of their seat. Does he not understand the danger? He must understand. And at the end of the show, the snake wraps himself around it, around the man. And at his everyone's spellbound. And at his command, it would unravel and slither off, and the place would go crazy. Next show at 7 o'clock. Until the day the snake wrapped around the man, and the snake didn't let go. And it begins to squeeze him. And his face begins to turn color, and there's people in the front row that are like, "Hey, we should do something. This snake is going to kill him." And he goes, "No. No, don't kill the snake. My money. This is my business. People love me now." And they die in their sin. God doesn't forgive sin like that. He doesn't. But the man that cries out, the man that's in the water and all of a sudden he starts to tread water. We've been there, right? You're trying to keep your head above. That's what Elizabeth was doing. She had no knowledge of how to do it, but her instincts were to get her head above the water until finally she had no more strength and she was just under. But we tread water. We're treading water and we get tired of treading water, right? And so what happens? What happens when our head comes up? You cry out for help. Do we not? You cry out for help, and that's the only way that someone's going to save you. This is the reason Jesus came, to save that person. And guess what? This, if we can understand this, this is why it's important for the born-again message. Because if we can understand this concept, it will change the way we look at sin the rest of our life. I believe it. We know for certain that that water is sin, and it's going to kill you. What will we do when our friends want to get into the water? No. We're not going to go into the water and say everybody's in the water. We're all here. We're not going to do that. We're going to get out of the water. We're going to cry out to God. We're going to ask when we see the sinfulness of our sin, that's what leads us to repentance. Not when we just see something that needs reformed. Hey, you know what? This hypocrisy, I don't like it no more. I'm going to start something different. That's not going to get us the power of God. Forget about everyone else. Forget about how your daddy did it. Forget about everyone else that did it. And look at yourself. We need freedom from sin. And when we're tired of our sin and God frees us from our sin, the process is that we die to sin, we crucify the flesh, and then we're born of the Spirit of God. We're born a new creature. And this is where the verse applies. It says, in this new creature, all things are what? New? What's the word? This creature here, because he's born of God, is pure. Is pure. He's been made righteous, the Bible says. Do we understand that? There's a high calling on that. And if we taint that image, then we're going to combine the flesh and the spirit to just one thing. And then it confuses everything. But when we keep it clear, this man that's the man that's been born of the Spirit of God has a battle in front of him, right? Apostle Paul talks a lot about it. It's not just this autopilot, and now here we are, 1 John 3, doth not sin, just cruise control. It's not that at all. There is an enemy that is going to try with everything he has to wreck you. Do we believe that today? Now, people hate reform too, trust me. People have killed people for reforming. In fact, that's the penalty for reform. Death. Don't change what we have going. But this new creature over here, the enemies of the spirit world are after him. Think about that. You're in a position where you need, just like Peter showed it so well, walking toward Jesus on the water. He needs it. He needs Jesus. And with Jesus, he can do the impossible. He can walk on water. He can. But without Jesus, just looking away, was that just a coincidence that happened? No, it's to tell us today that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And guess what? When we take our eyes off of Jesus and we fall, we need to repent. The Bible, we need to understand that. But guess what? The only way we'll repent is if we realize that we're drowning again, right? But if you never experience freedom from drowning, then drowning's all you know. And then you're one of the many people that say we're all drowning. We're all drowning. So the new birth is extremely important because it gives us everything that we need for this walk. It gives us the power. It gives us the strength. And guess what? It doesn't. We don't care about ourselves. I want us to understand this. We don't care about my way anymore. We care about God's way. Wouldn't that be great if the whole church was that way? It ain't about me. It ain't about what I think. It ain't about what you think. It's about what God thinks. Now, there are things in the Bible that aren't as clear, and so we get together and we discuss them. But we're discussing them in this eyes of it's not about me. It's about what does God want? What does God want with us? We lay down our life. We deny ourselves. We pick up our cross and we follow Jesus. You know, and I'll bring it to a close here. It takes brokenness, does it not? To surrender everything, it takes brokenness. But I believe many people never find full assurance because they never fully surrender. Does that make sense? If we don't fully surrender, and I'll give an example, and you can think this over. But death is a full surrender, is it not? I mean, you're not gonna be forced to go to that cross. Jesus very clearly said, "I go of my own will." You're not. Listen, you don't control whether I go to that cross or not. You think you do. I'm going. I'm willingly going. And every one of us needs to willingly go and die. But then after we go there and die, what happens when we're holding on to something? What does that look like? What does it look like? Is it peace? It's not peace. I remember the head covering is something I like to talk about because my wife had never wore a head covering before. Obviously, in the situation she was in, the head coverings that I was raised around were just tiny little things that I don't know if they called them head coverings. The Amish head covering that I seen was buying Bud Light at Meijer. So I had no faith in the head covering. Do you understand that? And so when someone said that my wife needs to cover her head, I thought you're outside of yourself. That's your culture. And that was we dealt with that for several years. But I wonder now, looking back, if there wasn't some carnal things going on there. I'm not sure. Because guess what? A woman that covers her head, that separates you, does it not? That's a cross to bear. It really is. To someone that's never seen or heard of it. Someone whose family's never heard of it. It's a little bit easier to be a Christian when you don't stand out in front of everyone. That's a reality. In the practical sense. It was easier for us to go to family gatherings. No one stared at us. Until finally we had enough, we came to the realization that this is a true account. The people we can't fellowship with the people that cover their heads because we don't cover our heads. This is just the facts of what was going on. But our spirit seems to connect with these people. We do connect with these Protestant people because we look like them. But we don't connect with them. So we have a problem on our hands. Do we submit to this head covering thing to be with people that we believe are like us? That believe like us? That seem to have the Spirit of God like we do? That connect in the Spirit? Or do we try to enlighten them that the head covering is not something on the head? Or do we just stay by ourselves? Now, in order to get through this for us, we have to remove everything about us, do we not? We have to remove how uncomfortable it would be for my wife to go to her father's house. We have to remove all of that, do we not? Because that is going to persuade us to do the wrong thing when our self is still in the picture. And so we decide to do that. We'll fast and pray for 3 days. First, we have to be open. If God really in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about a veil, if we believe that, we will change. That's our heart. It has to be our heart. And it has to be our heart on everything that we face, does it not? If God really wants me to do this, and then guess what we do? We don't go talk to the guy down the street. We seek God. And after 3 days, I left the house and I told my wife, when I come home, I want this issue to be settled. And she had her head covered. I'm telling you, everything changed. That's all I can say. It changed. And why did it change? Because it was a denial. It was a death. It was freedom because of death. And I've had to do that again. But let us understand that when we're holding on to something, whatever it may be, it will limit us in our peace with God. It will limit our victory. It will limit the power that God has in our life. But truly, when we see that treasure in the field, it's such a beautiful verse, Matthew 13:44 to me, because when we see that treasure in the field and we truly believe it's the treasure, we'll do whatever it takes to have it, right? We'll go and we'll sell all that we have. We're not going to go home and say, "Oh, but I really love this. Maybe we won't need to sell that." No, this stuff doesn't matter anymore. It's real. And it's because of how great the treasure is. God bless you. Steve, I think...
Lord, we just bow here before you, Lord. We just heard from your word, Lord. We heard a message, Father, to Lord, that you'd want us to hear more of